Well, it's that time of year we begin to sing these songs. I guess we start to notice it sometime around mid-November. These songs begin to kind of creep in here and there. And then as we get to this wonderful season, they begin to take more emphasis. You notice perhaps that the cloth on the pulpit and on the table, it's a lovely purple, and you may wonder, why in the world didn't they put the green one up that matches so much better, or the red one? It would match so much better. Well, in fact, purple is the color of Advent, and Advent begins today, and long before people were decorating for Christmas with red and green, Christian churches were using purple as the color of Advent. So, I wish it matched better too, but nonetheless, it is what it is. Well, as I mentioned, we notice that the season is upon us when we start to hear the songs of the season. And for Christians throughout history and around the world, we're not yet in the Christmas season. We are in the Advent season. The Christmas season on the Christian calendar begins on Christmas Day, and then goes until Epiphany, which is January the 6th. And if you count those days, you have 12 days. So you may have heard one of the songs that's often sung, the 12 days of Christmas, that is Christmas Day to Epiphany, although I have no idea what a partridge in a pear tree has to do with that. But So we don't begin the Christmas season officially today. We begin the Advent season. This is a season of anticipation, of expectation, of preparation. We celebrate that the longing of the ancients has been fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as God became a man born for us at Christmas. But during this season, we also express our own longing and expectation as we prepare for the second coming of our Lord. Because just as He came 2,000 years ago, He has also promised that He will come again to consummate His kingdom, and we are awaiting His return and preparing ourselves spiritually for that day. And just like the ancients, we don't know when He will come, but we do know that every day is one day closer. And we know that when He comes, all wrongs will be made right, and all who belong to Christ will enter into His presence to dwell forever. So, even as we celebrate the fact that He has come, we long for Him to come again. And we cry out with anticipation, Maranatha, which means, Come, Lord Jesus. And we sing songs like we've sung today, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. We are, yes, celebrating a past reality, even as we long for a future event to come to pass. Now, when we hear the songs of the season, many of them, you may notice, have nothing to do with Jesus. We were joking at our Hanging of the Green service. We said, let's sing our favorite Christmas songs. What are they? And people began to shout out things like Frosty the Snowman or Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow. At least I hope they were kidding. I think they were kidding. But anyway, those aren't in our hymnal. we don't find a lot of songs about snow and winter and Santa and things like that, because we are to sing the songs that celebrate the birth of the Savior. Well, this week, out of curiosity, I pulled up on iTunes the top 10 holiday songs ranked by the number of downloads, and not one of them was lyrically focused on the birth of the Savior. That seems that if you want to sing a song about Jesus at Christmas time, you have to come to church to do it, which is not a bad idea in the first place. So this year, during Advent, Pastor Jack and I are going to introduce to you, perhaps for the first time, or remind you afresh of four songs that have everything to do with Jesus and His coming into the world. You could call them the first Christmas carols, if you like. It won't bother me if you call them that. We don't sing these songs. I don't think, Jack, are you planning to sing these songs? Yeah. Jack often tells people we pay him not to sing. But we don't know the tunes, But we do have the words. And the words of these songs capture that sense of longing that was satisfied in the coming of Christ into the world. And so today I'm going to begin with the first of these songs. We find it in Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 57 to 79 for time's sake, although we will speak briefly about verses 5 through 25 also. This song is called the Benedictus, which is Latin for blessed, and that is the first word of it in verse 68, and it is sung by Zacharias. We get a little bit of his story and that song beginning in verse 57. This is God's word. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father. He was mute, he couldn't speak, he was probably deafened in the encounter with the angel that left him mute. So they made signs to him and said, "Well, what do you want us to call the child?" And verse 63 says, he asked for a tablet and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard, notice how many alls are there, all who heard them kept in mind saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We first meet Zacharias, this priest, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And he and his wife Elizabeth are described there in that passage that runs from verse 5 to verse 25 as being righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now you might think if they're righteous and blameless and God is very pleased with them that all would go well for them, because that's what some preacher on television tells you anyway. But the fact of the matter is that even though they were righteous and blameless and God was actually very pleased with them, things were not all well with them. We're told in those passages that in spite of being righteous and blameless, God being very pleased with them, they were without child, for Elizabeth was barren. And the odds of that changing anytime soon were drawing very, very slim, as the Bible says that they were both advanced in years. Now it came about that while Zacharias was on duty in the temple one day that he had an encounter with an angel. And the angel announced to him that his prayers had been answered and that he and his wife would have a son, and the child's name was going to be John. And the angel proclaimed that this child, John, would be the forerunner of the Lord, who would go before the Lord and prepare the people in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready, the angel said, a people prepared for the Lord. Now, rather than rejoicing that his prayers had been answered. I mean, think about it. What if God sent an angel to you face to face to tell you that the thing you've been praying for the longest time is coming to pass in your life? I mean, wouldn't you be elated and excited? Zechariah, he did something stupid. God said, this is what's going to happen to you. And Zechariah said, how will I know that this is what's going to happen to me? Well, because God just told you. You know, there are some people who approach the Bible like this. They say, God said it, I believe it, and that therefore it's true. Yeah, that's too many steps. Because if God said it, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not, it's true. Right? So God said it, and that makes it true. Zechariah said, how will I know it's true? Because God said it. But he questioned God. Though he's face to face with an angel, that should be convincing enough. He asked for a sign. And the sign that he received is not just a proof, but also a judgment, a condemnation on him for his lack of faith. The angel said, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Now you have to think about Elizabeth for a moment. She's got what many women dream of, a baby on the way and a husband who can't speak. I mean, you know, when the Lord said your prayers have been answered, I mean, you know, he really comes through in a big way for her. But in time, this baby was born as promised, and that's where we picked up reading in our text. According to tradition, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. He was to be given his name on that day, and according to tradition, he would become a junior. He was the firstborn son, so he would be little Zach. He would be Zacharias the second, or Zach Jr. But Elizabeth protested. She said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. Now the people probably are thinking, this woman's trying to pull one over on her old husband over there who can't speak. He's mute. He can't say no, no, no. He can't talk. And so she's trying to take his junior away from him. And so they start motioning to him, you know, what do you want to call the baby? You know, and he says, give me a tablet. And they're probably thinking he's going to give it to her. He's going to write out a letter of divorce here about this or something. And he wrote out, his name is John. Very pointed. Not, I think we'll call the boy John. His name is John. He says, it's settled. His name had been given from heaven. And immediately, as Zacharias obeyed what the Lord had commanded him to do, gave this child the name that God had given to him, his tongue is loosed, his mouth is opened, he can break forth, not just with words, but in song to praise the God who remembers his promises, the God who is faithful to bring them to pass in his grace. This song is called the Benedictus. The word is blessing. From the opening of it, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And the song goes on here from verses 68 down to 79 to supply the reasons why this freshly loosed tongue of this old priest is employed in such exuberant praise. The theme of the song, you probably noticed as we read it, is salvation. And Zacharias blesses the Lord because he has visited us and accomplished redemption for us and raised up a horn of salvation. So the song magnifies the God who saves. The old priest sings of the promise of salvation. He sings of the preparation for salvation. He sings of the product of salvation. And as we come to experience the saving grace of God, then his song becomes our song, and we can sing it with him, with our tongues renewed and loosed afresh by the power of God. So we sing with Zacharias the song of the promise of salvation. You know, there have been many songs over the years that have been written to express the heartbreak of broken promises. In fact, I think 97.3% of all country songs are related to that theme. That's a very detailed statistic based on much research, 97.3%. And we've become so accustomed to broken promises that we take no assurance at all, really, from someone saying, well, I promise I'm going to do this. That doesn't make them any more believable to us. Maybe as a child, you hear a child say, but you promised. Adults don't do that. Adults don't say, but you promised. Why? Because we know promises are not very lasting among people. The Danish have a proverb that says, eggs and promises are easily broken. And you've heard it said that a promise is only as good as the one who made it. Most of the folks that are making promises to us aren't really good folks. But you can't say that about God. If a promise is only as good as the one who makes it, then the promises of God are the best promises of all. God has never broken a promise. No one's ever written a song about God breaking His promise to them because He's never broken a promise. In fact, if you wanted to put a succinct heading over the entire Old Testament, you could call that a book of promises made. And then if you wanted to put a similar heading over the New Testament, you could say that it is a book of promises kept. And the Benedictus is a song that sings of how God has kept the promises that He has made. This song is filled with Old Testament language. There are hints in this song of dozens of passages from at least 10 books of the Old Testament. It reminds us that all true worship is fueled by and filled with the truth of God's Word. Now, when we've saturated ourselves in Scripture, as Zacharias obviously had, it's hard to come up with the right words to say or to sing in praise to God. I mean, Zacharias was able to just flow with the promises of God's Word in this song of praise. But he wasn't only drawing from his memory bank, although that's important. We're also told here that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you have to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. And he had a reservoir of Scripture that was treasured in his heart, and the Holy Spirit puts that Scripture knowledge to use here in praise. He really demonstrates for us. Zacharias is an example for us of a true worshiper. You remember not long ago we studied in John 4 when Jesus said that true worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. His song of praise here is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 67 he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's filled with the truth of God's Word. He also models for us what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this song comes flowing forth from him. Verse 67 tells us that the song is not just a song of praise, it's also a song of prophecy. It says that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Now, most of the time we assume that prophecy is about foretelling, proclaiming in advance something that's going to take place in the future. Now, it's true that sometimes it does mean that in the Bible, but most of the time in the Bible, when prophecy is spoken of, it's not a foretelling, it's a forthtelling, if you will. It's a declaration of that which God has spoken. It's to say, God has said this. And that may have to do with something in the past, something in the present, something in the future. But the idea is it's an announcement of the truth of God's Word. And so Zacharias' song does both. It's a forthtelling. This is what God has said and done. It's also a foretelling. This is what God is going to do in the future. Notice how he proclaims in song the promises that God has made in the past. He speaks of the oath which he swore to Abraham. It's obviously a reference back to the promise that God made in Genesis 12:3 when he told to Abraham, he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so in visiting us, God has brought that oath to pass by bringing salvation through the line of Abraham that will be offered to the whole world. the promised seed of Abraham has come, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth would soon occur after Zechariah sang this prophetic psalm. And so he says that God has shown mercy toward our fathers, the fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by fulfilling this promise that he made to bring the Savior into the world through their lineage. And though the fulfillment of this promise has been a long time in coming, God has not forgotten it, and he's not broken the promise. He praises God here because he says God has remembered his holy covenant. And then he also mentions the house of David. He says the Lord God of Israel is to be praised because he's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now, if you're reading that, you may wonder, what in the world is a horn of salvation? Well, the imagery is that of the horn of an animal, which is the symbol, the display of its strength. After all, I don't deer hunt. Just talk to me for 2 seconds about deer hunting and you'll realize I don't deer hunt. I don't know a thing about it. Except this, that people I know who deer hunt, when they come back to tell about what they have killed, they describe it in terms of the horns, right? They don't call them horns, though. The antlers. How big was it? Had this many horns. You know, I think it's kind of like a boast. It's like, say, you know, if I hadn't shot that thing, it would have run me through with those 14 points of antlers, you know. We understand that the horns of an animal are the business end. You know, we have a saying, you mess with the bull, you get the horns, right? That's the end that does the damage. That's where the business gets done. And so Phil Ryken says, just as the horns are the business end of the animal, so the Messiah is the business end of God's saving plan. With the coming of Christ, he's shaking the mighty horn of his salvation in a way that a mighty beast would intimidate his rivals. So Jesus Christ is the strength of God and the power of God to save. He has come to be this horn of salvation that David longed for. David penned a song in 2 Samuel 22 that's rephrased for us in Psalm 18. And in both places, this song that David wrote and sang to the Lord speaks of my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This horn of salvation has been raised up in the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been raised up, he says, in the house of David. Just as God had made a promise to Abraham of how he would bless all nations through him, so God also made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord spoke to David through the prophet Nathan, and he said that David would not build a house for the Lord. David, you know, wanted to build this temple, but no, David wouldn't build the house for the Lord, but rather the Lord would build a house for David. And he would raise up a descendant for him, who would come forth, God says, I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the house that the Lord would build for David was more than just a building. It was a dynasty that would come, that would endure in spite of his descendants' failure to occupy and preserve the nation and the throne. There was another descendant of David who would come later, and his reign would never end. Through the house of David, God was bringing an everlasting king to the throne, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus Christ is that king, and he is the horn of salvation that God has raised up in the house of David. And so this promise of salvation was sworn on oath to Abraham. It was proclaimed as a promise to King David. He says it's been announced through the holy prophets from of old. He says that God has spoken through these prophets. Verse 70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. It was God who was doing the speaking. What were the prophets? They were just the mouthpieces. And God was speaking through them words of saving grace. Salvation from our enemies, he said, from the hand of all who hate us. This redemption, this salvation that God has established in his visitation fulfills all that God has spoken through His prophets. This divine Messiah that Isaiah promised would be born of a virgin in chapter 7, verse 14, and chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The one that Micah promised was coming to go forth from Bethlehem in Micah 5, 2. And the one whom other prophets spoke of in many other portions and many other ways, as Hebrews 1 says, would soon be born. And this causes Zechariah to break forth in song, praising God for these promises of salvation. As we come to realize that those promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior for whom the whole world desperately longs, and that in Him all God's promises are yes and amen, then we join Zechariah in singing this song of praise. A song of praise to God, not only for promises made, but praise God for promises kept. And so we sing of the promise of salvation. But we also sing of the preparation for salvation. How did Zacharias know that the Messiah's birth was imminent? How did he know that? After all, his son, who'd just been born, was not the Redeemer. But he sings as if the birth of the Savior is just on the horizon. It's just saying, I know it's coming, I can see it now. Well, remember that Zacharias had been told that his son would be the forerunner, that he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was to go before the Lord. And so if the forerunner had been born to go before the Lord, then the Lord must not be far behind. My dad was a tailback in high school. I never played football. My dad was quite a football player in his teenage years. He was a tailback. And I used to know a guy that played football with my dad, my dad didn't tell a lot of Old Glory stories, but this guy would tell him every now and then, and he said, I was the blocking back for your dad. And he said, my job was to go through and knock everybody down and out of the way so that he could come through and come through and run through that hole. Now, so you have to understand, if the blocking back has come through and bowled you over, right, then the tailback can't be far behind, right? He's made a way. So if the forerunner has come through and prepared the way for the Lord, then the Lord must be coming along right behind him. Also remember that Mary, the Virgin Mother of the Lord, whose song we will look at later, was a relative of Elizabeth, and she had come to visit Elizabeth and Zacharias and had stayed with them for about 3 months. And during that time together, they had undoubtedly rejoiced and shared about God's plan for each of their sons. And so, through all this, Zacharias had come to know, as a result of revelation and conversation, that the birth of his son marked the beginning of a new era in which the birth of God's Son would come. And so the old man sings, and he sings of his own son. And he says of his son, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Now, as though there had been some who had prophesied in Israel, no one had been called a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Just as Zacharias' silence was broken at the birth of his son John, so Heaven's silence was broken when John began to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the first prophet of God in 4 centuries. And John's ministry would be one of preparing Israel and the world for the coming of Christ. And he was going to do this. Zechariah sings this, and he says he's going to prepare Israel by giving to God's people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. You see that in verse 77. It would be fair to say that most people in that day were looking for salvation, but they weren't all looking for this kind of salvation. The expectation of multitudes of people was that the Messiah was coming to save them from the oppression of Rome. He would come in like a military warrior on a white stallion to wipe out the enemies of Israel and establish a new kingdom in Jerusalem. But John's ministry was to go out and prepare the people to think differently about this Savior who was coming. In fact, John was there to remind people that what they wanted was not what they needed. In fact, if they were liberated from Rome, they would still be enslaved to an even stronger power. Rome was only the most recent of many political powers to come in and oppress the nation. Rome could certainly be described by the Israelites as our enemies and those who hate us, as he says in verse 71. But there was an enemy that was greater than Rome, that had enslaved not just Israel, but the entire human race under the oppression of a greater hatred. You see, the salvation that the Messiah, Jesus, had come to bring was a redemption from the power of sin. The entire human race is wasting away under the yoke of the ultimate spiritual enemy, Satan. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, John says in 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. So we know from what Jesus says, what John says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that sinners are doubly enslaved. Enslaved to Satan by the power of sin. That's the bad news. We're oppressed and enslaved in sin by a harsh taskmaster who hates us. Satan delights to ensnare us in sin because he hates God and he hates us. A friend of mine said recently, do you ever find that on Sunday morning your bed is more comfortable than it is any other day of the week? Do you ever find that's true? I mean, some mornings you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, can't go back to sleep. Not Sunday morning. Sunday morning, you know, you're still hitting snooze at 9 o'clock, and he's like, this bed never felt so good. Do you know why that is? My friend brought this out to me, and I think he's right. It's because Satan hates you. Because he wants to destroy you. He knows that by keeping you cozy there in the confines of your snuggable blankets, that you'll miss out on fellowship with God's people. You'll miss out on corporate worship. You'll miss out on the proclamation of God's word. And you'll go through your week thinking that you can do it on your own without being reminded afresh of your desperate need for God's power in your life. He hates you. Satan hates you. He hates God and he hates you. Because you remind him of God. Remember that you were made in the image of God. You bear the image of God. And he hates everything that has anything to do with God. He knows how much God loves you, and that makes him hate you even more. He hates you and wants to destroy you. That is not good news. But there is good news. Because 1 John 3:8 goes on to say that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. See, it would not be sufficient to deliver Israel from Rome, for they would still be enslaved along with the rest of humanity to sin and Satan. Oh, but if the Savior comes to redeem you from sin and Satan, then who can bind you? All the chains are broken at that point. Thus, Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, what? You're free indeed. So John the Baptist's ministry is to go before the Lord and to announce to the world that salvation is coming not from political powers or worldly discomforts, but the ultimate redemption that you need the most and that you really long for. That is the redemption that comes through the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah sings of the preparation for salvation. He sings of John's ministry of going before the Lord to make the people ready to receive him. And we who understand the nature of this salvation that Jesus brings and find in him the redemption from the bondage to sin and Satan, we add our voices to this song and bless the name of the Lord, even as we, like John, prepare the way for others to come to know him. We sing of the promise of salvation. We sing of the preparation for salvation. But we also sing of the product of salvation. C.S. Lewis, in a collection of essays called God in the Dock, we find a little essay called What Christmas Means to Me. It's fascinating, fabulous piece. He says there are three things that go by the name Christmas. One, he says, is a religious festival. It's of primary importance to Christians. But he says it's really of no interest to anyone else, or should be of no interest to anyone else. Now, the second thing, he says, it's called Christmas, is a popular holiday, an occasion for merrymaking and hospitality. And Lewis says that he very much approves of merrymaking, but he says, what I approve of much more is everybody minding his own business. And then the third thing he says, it's called Christmas. He says, it's unfortunately, it's everybody's business. And that's this commercial racket. A few years ago, Donya and I began trying to use the word Christmas to only refer to the things of the season that pertain to Christ. The rest of it all, which is actually most of it, we refer to as the winter holiday. And so you have Christmas, which is about Jesus. And then you have winter holiday, which is about who knows what else. Everything else is not about Jesus. And like C.S. Lewis, I have a hard time understanding why a person who doesn't believe in and worship and serve the Lord Jesus has any interest at all in Christmas. But then again, I don't see what most of this winter holiday has to do with Jesus in the first place. So, you know, I know. Bah humbug and all that. You know, just think, my wife and children have to live with me every day. Well, why is it that so many people have such an interest in winter holiday, as I call it, while having so little interest in the Lord Jesus? Well, I believe it's because they've not truly understood what he came to do. Now, you say shame on them for not understanding. No, shame on us for not telling them. Shame on us for not telling them. Shame on us for playing along at winter holiday with them. Shame on us for not saying, hey, wait, whoa, that's not what it's about. This is what it's about. And telling them the marvelous story of Jesus Christ. But I also wonder if maybe we haven't done that because we don't understand it much better than they do. We've not come to understand, as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Have we truly come to understand what he accomplished for us? Do we understand the effect, the result, the product, if you will, of the salvation that Jesus came to bring us, that he lived to offer us, that he died and rose again to secure for us? Well, Zacharias understood it, and he sang of it in praise to God in this glorious hymn before it ever happened, the product of this salvation that Messiah Jesus had come to bring us. So apart from Christ, he says we're all dwelling in darkness, verse 79. We're like those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. But he says that God is coming to visit us out of his tender mercy. And it will be like the sunrise from on high, he says. Now, the prophet Isaiah declared that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them, Isaiah 9:2. In Isaiah 60, he says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, he says, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. So you see, Christ has come like the rising of the sun after the darkest of nights to bring light to us. He has come to manifest to us the glory of God. Christ has revealed God to us. Even though we were blinded in darkness and wasting away in the shadow of death, Christ has come. And he has defeated death and darkness for us through his death and resurrection so that we no longer need to fear this shadow of death. We know there is life beyond the grave, and we know that through faith in him, this everlasting life is ours because of the salvation that he accomplished for us. We no longer sit in darkness. We no longer are blinded to these things. We no longer fear the shadow of death because the sun has risen. And he's risen to illuminate us with the glory of God. We've been rescued, Paul says in Colossians, from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the other thing about this salvation. Not only does he bring us light in our darkness, he brings us the forgiveness of sins. The sins that keep us separated from God have been dealt with fully and finally through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, he came to redeem us, to give us life through his death. And we have to remember that when we see the baby Christ of Christmas, that we're talking about the crucified Savior of Easter. Because this crude manger in which the baby is laying was just a foreshadowing of the cruel cross on which the full-grown Jesus would hang to bear our sins in His body as our substitute under the righteous judgment of God. So, we can be forgiven. Why? Because He took the penalty for us. We sing a wonderful hymn from time to time called, "It Is Well With My Soul." One of the stanzas of that song says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." We have light in our darkness. Our sins are forgiven. And being rescued from the enemies of Satan, sin, and death, he says in verses 74 and 75, we can serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Do you understand what a fearful thing it would be to be before the Lord? To stand face to face with God would be a terrifying thing. Oh, but he said, you can serve Him face to face without fear. Why? Because He's covered you in righteousness and holiness now. You are cleansed and you are covered so that you can serve before Him without fear all your days. God has granted to us a glorious exchange. He placed our sins on Christ as He died. And He bestows the righteousness and the holiness of Christ's life upon us, so that we are in front of the Lord covered in the splendor of Christ's righteousness. We call that justification. That's what it means to be justified. So we're cleansed and we're covered. We're enabled to render service to the holy God from whom we were once separated and alienated because of our sins. And the blood of Christ has now cleansed us. Hebrews 9:14 says, cleansed us so that we can serve the living God. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Notice in verse 78 why God did all this. Why did God do all this? He says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Isaac Watts, greatest composer in English hymnody, penned a song in the early 1700s that is called "With Joy We Meditate the Grace." Anybody heard that song before? "With Joy We Meditate the Grace." That would be none of us. Okay. I actually have no idea how the song goes. I've only read the lyrics. It doesn't appear in most hymnals. It doesn't appear in our hymnals. But when I have found it, there's a line in there that usually goes something like this. His heart, God's heart, is made with tenderness and overflows with love. Beautiful expression. But those are not the words that Isaac Watts, the greatest composer in English hymnody, wrote. When you go tinkering with Isaac Watts, I mean, you know, you're walking on my fighting side. What Isaac Watts wrote was, his heart is made of tenderness, and his bowels melt with love. Audible groans from across the room. My goodness, who wants to come to church and sing a song about bowels? Well, Isaac Watts was not being crude. He was being a good student of the Word of God. Because in verse 78 here in Zacharias' song, when the New American Standard says, "the tender mercy of our God," the Greek text literally reads there, "the bowels of the mercy of our God." You see, when you talk about your emotions and how you feel, what part of the body do you talk about? Your heart. You say, "I feel this way in my heart." Well, the people in ancient days did not speak of the heart in that way. They spoke of the entrails in that way. The emotional center of a person was the entrails, the guts, the intestines, the bowels. And so, really, this is the strongest wording that Zacharias could employ to convey that our God is a gracious, merciful, and compassionate God who overwhelms us with His love. And this love is so overwhelming that it has compelled him to visit us in the person of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, this rising sun, this horn of salvation. I mean, how much does God love you? So much that he is moved with mercy from the core of his being to act on your behalf to bring you salvation, to bring you the forgiveness of sin, to bring you light in the darkness, to bring you the righteousness that he requires of you that you cannot produce on your own. He brings it to you and gives it to you by his grace. Why does he do this? Well, for one thing, because he said he would, and he's faithful to every promise he's ever made. Why did he make those promises in the first place? Because of the bowels of his mercy. Because he loves you so much, and his compassion for you is so great. Now, that made this old man sing. I wonder if we sing with him. I wonder if we get it to the extent that he got it, and we sing this way. I mean, we love the songs of the Christmas season. We never heard this one before. It's my prayer that we'll sing it. I know we don't know the tune, so we can't, Carol, you can't play it on the organ, but I hope that in our hearts we'll rejoice and praise the God who saves and sing this song of salvation, of how it was promised and how it was prepared and what it produced for us because of God's tender mercy. Sing that song far and wide and loud. Tell that good news to all who are near and far so that they will know and experience the wonder of this God who saves, and they will add their voice to the song and praise him with us. Let's pray.